Good morning. If you'd like to be opening your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 17 is where we'll begin. And we'll be spending some time in 1 Peter this morning and looking at some things that will hopefully edify us and make us the Christians that we ought to be for this morning and for this week ahead. I want to take this opportunity to thank everyone for all the prayers and all the help you've given me over the past week. I want to thank the Madeiras for helping me pick me up from the hospital when I was over there, and certainly you need to thank Mom for coming in and helping me out and doing a lot of things that I couldn't have done on my own. And to that end, she probably took away some opportunity for others of you to serve, because I got a lot of requests, a lot of people reached out to me, and there were a lot of things that I've been taken care of in a lot of ways, and I realize how richly God has blessed me with other people to help out. So I want to say thank you to all of you for those things. 1 Peter chapter 4, it is a passage about judgment. And I want us to consider this passage because it echoes some things, some concepts from the Old Testament. And we're all aware that at certain times, I believe if we're familiar with our Old Testament, we're aware that God comes in judgment upon these different nations, and he calls that the Day of the Lord, and there are several days of the Lord where he visits these nations and brings judgment upon them, and those are foreshadowings and foretastes of the time when God's going to come again and judge the entire world and judge every nation under heaven. But Peter, in this passage, he catches on to a specific aspect about how God goes about judging that has a lot of significance for us as Christians. And I want us to look at that and explore what that means for us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And it begins with us first, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" He uses that language that it is time for judgment to begin with us first. And that is something that we see in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 9 is one of the prime examples of this. We have other examples of this happening in the Old Testament. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel is given a vision. Ezekiel is a prophet of God who is given a vision, and God takes him into the temple, into his holy place, into the temple, and shows him all the abominations that are going on in that temple, all the things that the people of God, the so-called people of God, are doing to profane his name and to profane his temple. And so beginning in chapter 9 of Ezekiel in verse 1, "He cried out in my hearing," this is God speaking to Ezekiel, "He cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." These are God's angels, God's people, collecting themselves with these weapons at the temple of God. And in verse 3, "The glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he came and called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst.' But to the others, he said in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary.' So they started with the elders who were before the temple, and he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, I alone was left. I fell on my face and cried out loud, saying, 'Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?' this great scene of God's judgment. The people of God are not doing the things of God. And notice where the destruction starts. It starts with the leaders. It starts at the temple. The place where God was supposed to dwell among them is the place where God begins his judgment. And he starts even at the temple, he starts with the elders, the people who are supposed to lead God's people. And this is the pattern we see, the example we see set in the Old Testament. So God starts his judgment with the people who are supposedly closest to him, the people who are supposed to know him and supposed to have his law written on their hearts and teaching it to others. Those are the people who God begins in judgment. And so we see this, that the closer we get to God, the closer we are to judgment, the more fearful we ought to be as we draw closer to him. 2 Samuel chapter 6, in verse 6, a story that is familiar, is a more popular story, is the story of Uzzah. And if you remember the story, Uzzah touches the ark and he dies. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of the Lord. You know, the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, was the closest thing that there was to God. It was in the Holy of Holies. It represented the footstool of God. It was the place in which God came into contact with his people, so to speak. And so to come this close to the ark, to be that close to such a holy object, meant great fear and great trembling. But in Uzzah's case, instead of the fear that he ought to have, he treated it poorly, and he was condemned for that. And it wasn't simply Uzzah's fault either. It was the priest's fault in this case as well. And the leaders, they ought to have known that we treat God holy. And if we're transporting the ark the way God told us to transport the ark, then we won't have this problem. Then people don't die. But as it is, Uzzah does get close to the ark. He does get close to God. And he is judged for his unholiness. He is condemned, killed for it, I should say, rather. And so this idea of the holiness of God, the presence of God bringing judgment upon people. And so we say as well that, well, as Christians, we're supposed to be closer to God. That's what Jesus came to do, to draw us closer to him. So it's good to get closer to God. And if we get closer to God, there's supposed to be joy and peace and all these great things in our lives, right? Well, yes, that's correct. There are so many things that are a benefit. Now that Jesus has come and has brought God down to us, we are to seek this close relationship with God. But that doesn't mean that the fear of God goes away. It doesn't mean that we can now treat God flippantly, or that we can somehow be unholy in God's presence and think that we're okay. Because it's the same principle in the Old Testament follows through in the New. That those who are closest to God, those who are supposed to be holy, are in fear or are in danger of judgment if you come close to God without being holy. And so it starts with the people who are closest to God. It starts with the temple of God. It starts with the elders. And this is a concept that is familiar again in our world today, that the people who have the most responsibility, who have the most put on their shoulders, the most expected out of them, are the ones who bear the burdens. This happens in the business world. The managers of a project are the first ones that get the questions. That's why they get paid more money, because it's more stress for them. It's more of a burden on them to make sure that things go right. Because if their employees aren't doing things the right way, they don't go to the employees, the people ahead of them. They go down the ladder and they say, why aren't your people doing what they ought to do? And it's the people with the most responsibility that first are called into question. And it goes down the chain of command, so to speak. And it's that similar concept with God and with his church and with his people. The people who are closest to him, the people who are claiming to be his people, have more responsibility and more weight and burden placed on them because they're closer to God and the role that they have. This is why it's such a great burden to be a teacher or a leader in the church. James chapter 3 warns us about being fearful and being that in that situation. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Those people who are expounding the word of God, who are teaching others, those people have a great burden on them, and they ought to feel that they have a great burden on them, because it's very important what you're doing when you're teaching the word of God, when you're speaking the word of God. Because if you're not speaking it correctly, if you're not speaking it in the right way, and you lead others into error, you lead others down the wrong path, then it starts with you. Because yes, they're going to be held responsible by God, but it starts with your teaching of them. So teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And it is a great privilege and a great blessing to be able to speak and teach the word of God, but it is also something to be fearful of. Anyone who wants to take any type of role that has to do with handling the word of God or handling God's people ought to do so with great fear and with great humility. And so that's the example we see in the Old Testament, and that's what Peter understands as well. And so if you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, earlier in his epistle, he talks about the people of God as being both a temple and a priesthood. I've gotten behind on my slides. But we are a temple. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In this case, Peter uses the image that the people are the stones, the people are the building, the temple of God, the house where God dwells, and Jesus is the priest who does the sacrificing and offers up those things. And so it is the people themselves who are symbolically, metaphorically, that people of that temple of God. And then he changes and uses a different imagery from the Old Testament in chapter 2 in verse 9. Just a couple verses down. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You are the priesthood, he says. The people of God are the ones who are closer to God, who are supposed to teach the world around them the statutes and the things of God by the way they live and by the things they say and the things they do. We are the people who are closest to God among those who live in the world. We are both God's temple and his priesthood, Peter says. And we see similar language from the Apostle Paul as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19, he uses that same metaphor for our physical bodies. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Your body is supposed to be a place where God's Spirit dwells. God's Spirit dwells in the temple. And that's what we see in multiple cases when Solomon builds the first temple. God's glory comes upon that temple. And this big cloud and this smoke comes as God's presence. It is God's Spirit resting in his temple. And that type of idea is what Paul carries over into the New Testament, that God, his Spirit, now rests in us and in our bodies. They are supposed to be a holy, sacred place that God's Spirit is resting and dwelling. And so Paul says in that context, he's talking about joining yourself to a prostitute. And how can it be that you, when you perform that sexual act, you are doing something that is connecting something that is holy and spiritual with something that is defiled and unclean. And so he says in verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We're supposed to be of a spirit with God, and you can't have both. You can't have the spirit of a prostitute combined with the spirit of God. That doesn't, that's abusing the temple of God. But Paul uses that language to help us understand that we are supposed to be holy and a dwelling place for God, the same way Peter understands that we are that temple, that priesthood of God. And so Peter understands this concept that it is the obligation of the people of God, of those who are closer to God, to be all the more holy because of that closeness. And so, yes, it does happen that we are forgiven. We're sinners. We're unworthy of God's mercy. But just because we've sinned and been cleansed doesn't mean that, well, we're just defiled and we have, there's no point in trying to be holy because, well, we can never be holy enough. That's not the idea that we see from the Bible. We're not just forgiven sinners. We're forgiven sinners who have stopped sinning, who have changed our lives to reflect the glory of God himself in our bodies, in our temples, in our congregation. And so that is the role that we are to play. And so with that background in mind, understanding what it means to be a temple of God, understanding the fear that comes with that, Peter talks in chapter 4 and verse 17. Before we get there, I want us to remember as well that the people that come in closest contact to God, to the Spirit of God, do not come with joy and peace. And we often hear that a lot of times, that I just felt, you know, God overcome me, and I just felt this peace, and I knew that God was with me. When we see God with people in the Bible, they are not at ease. They are in fear and in trembling. When God comes to Jeremiah, Jeremiah doesn't want anything to do with it. And he wants someone else to bear that burden. Same thing with Moses. He doesn't want to be God's spokesperson. Isaiah sees God in all his glory, and he is fearful and trembling. And so as we are close to God, there is that humility and that fear that we have, that we ought to have as his temple, as his priests. So back in chapter 4 and verse 17, this observation, I want to look at three things in the rest of our time this morning that we can take away from this concept of being close to God, being his temple, being his priesthood. First observation about judgment of the temple is that judgment begins now. I think that's important for us to understand, important for us to think about, because a lot of times judgment in our minds is something that's going to happen. God's going to come, and God is eventually going to judge everyone. He's going to judge us. He's going to judge sinners. He's going to judge the righteous. And when that day comes, I hope I'm ready. That's not the language that Peter uses here. He says in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The time is now that is beginning. The trials that these brethren are undergoing are part of that judgment. You remember the context of the letter that Peter is writing. These people are going through suffering. And so Peter has to address that suffering. And as he's addressing that suffering, this is one way that he's interpreting their suffering. Your suffering is part of your judgment. Judgment comes for everyone. The difference between the judgment of a Christian and the judgment of the rest of the world is that for Christians, for the people who are closest to God, the judgment starts now. We get to kind of take our medicine beforehand, as it were, where the rest of the world is going to be judged and go through the fire and the pain on the day of judgment when the Lord comes again. The Christian starts that trial and starts that purification and that pain beforehand. You see, the choice is not, am I going to be judged or am I not going to be judged? The choice is, do I want to be judged now? Do I want to start my judgment and go through the pain of things now and enjoy the rest that comes later? Or do I want to hold off my judgment until God comes again? And the choice should be pretty obvious, because the judgment that comes when you wait for God to come is an eternal judgment that we cannot escape. But God gives us the option to start purifying ourselves now. We need to make a distinction as well that judgment that Peter's talking about comes from the pain and the suffering of doing good things, not the pain of the consequences of sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, again, in the same epistle, just a couple chapters back, 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. We can't just be sinning and enduring the consequences of our sin and think, well, it's tough being a Christian. I'm suffering because I'm a Christian. That would be like an athlete that's going through rehabilitation and he keeps injuring himself. He keeps spraining his ankle and doing things to sprain his ankle and say, well, it's tough being an athlete. You keep having to go through the pain of what it takes to be an athlete. You say, no, you're not enduring the pain of rehabilitation. You're enduring the pain of foolishly continuing to injure yourself. And we need to be careful to distinguish that as we're thinking about those things in our lives. Not all pain should be evaluated the same. Some pain we suffer because we do foolish things. And so for us to think, do something over and over and suffer the consequences of our foolishness and think, well, I'm a Christian and God's put me through this trial and he knows I can get through it. Well, maybe you can get through it, but you're not suffering because you're doing the holy things, the good things of God. You're suffering because you're sinning. And that's part of the consequences of sin. And you can't escape that. But when we do good, then we're suffering the way God expects us to suffer. And that's the way that Jesus suffered. Jesus did not simply bear the consequences of our sins. He did bear the consequences of those as well, but he suffered because he did good. He did not suffer as a result of his sins. He suffered because he was doing good. And that in that way, Jesus learned how to be what he ought to be, as the Hebrew writer says. And that's the same thing that we are supposed to do, is we are learning how to be what God wants us to be. We are being purified. And when we do good and we suffer for it, that is a fiery trial that hardens us, that strengthens us in the way that God wants us to be, so that when the day of judgment comes, we're ready to endure that fire and that purification. We've already gone through that process, and we come through the other end already purified. And this idea of a process of judgment, that judgment begins now, is not just something that Peter says. It's something that we find in other places in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul tells them to work out their salvation. That is the same concept that Peter is talking about, that through these doing good, through working things out, through the suffering of doing good, you're working out your salvation. That begins now, Paul says, and you do so with fear and with trembling. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, this is Paul and Barnabas on their journey. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's going to happen through trial and through fire, he says. And it starts now. We're beginning that process, Paul and Barnabas understand. That's how it starts. When you become a Christian, it is the beginning of trials and tribulations. Yes, it is a great blessing to have our sins forgiven, but it is not the beginning of a life that anyone would envy on this earth. in this flesh. It is the beginning of our purification. And since we are those who are closest to God, we ought to be careful to purify ourselves. Judgment begins for us now, so that we're purified before the day of judgment later. Secondly, another observation I think goes along with this is if this judgment begins now, if we're trying to purify ourselves, then we need to seek our own flaws. We need to see where we are impure, where we are unholy, where we are wrong, where we are in error, when we are not walking in the right way, and we need to look for those places and try to strengthen them. That's what any good athlete will do, is they find a weakness in their game and they work on it and they try to make that a strength, or at least not make it such a weakness, as much of a weakness as it was before. Constantly trying to refine their craft. Psalm 139, David has this attitude because he wants to be pure and he wants to be holy before God, and he wants that to happen as he's living now. So he says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." He says, God, look at me, evaluate me, examine me, and tell me if there's anything wrong with me, if there's any hurtful way in me, if there's anything that I'm doing that is wrong, if there's any defect in my character, show it to me so that I can do good and work to purify myself. David has the exact attitude that God wants all Christians to have, to constantly improve, to constantly be purified, so that we're ready to stand on that day of judgment. We love to see this attitude if we're teaching others, or if we see someone who is maybe a craftsman. There's no one who is a master cabinet maker who builds one set of cabinets and says, well, there it is, I'm done. I've got everything down. I figured it out. But it takes years of experience. It takes the best ones who are always constantly trying to improve their skill. Yes, they can do things, but they say, maybe I can learn this aspect, or maybe I can learn how to do this craft well, or this cut, or this joint, or whatever it is. Maybe I can improve myself and make myself a better craftsman, a better cabinet maker. That's the type of attitude we see in people who excel, who are always trying to improve themselves. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul, again speaking to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." He says, keep doing the good things you're doing, but if you have something wrong with you, God's going to let you know about that. And you're going to see that flaw, that I'm not dealing with that person the way I ought to. Maybe I'm not patiently dealing with that person like I ought to be. Maybe I'm not as kind as I ought to be. Maybe I have some different problem that I didn't recognize before. Maybe I see myself in a new light because I've done something that reveals that to me. Paul says, God's going to let you see. If you have the right attitude, if you're seeking to be purified, God's going to help you see where you're flawed, and he's not just going to show you you're flawed and say you're hopeless and that's just the way it is and make you feel guilty about it. He's going to forgive your sins and give you a chance to improve and be what he wants you to be through his grace. And that's what James gets at in his epistle. James chapter 1 and verse 23, this idea of looking at ourselves in a mirror, he says. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Says this is the type of person that God wants, that looks at himself and sees his flaws. When you look in a mirror, you don't You don't look at your flaws, look at your hair, or your teeth, or whatever, and see things wrong with them and just walk away and forget about it. You fix it. You see your flaws, and you try to become a better person. And that's the idea we see Peter getting at as well, that we're trying to be purified. And the first step is that we see ourselves, and we can be confident that God's going to help us see those things. And through his grace, he's going to show us those things. And as we recognize those things in our life, it's our job to put forth the effort to change those things. And that leads us then to the final application this morning. If we're beginning this judgment, if we're supposed to be holy before God, and we're starting that judgment now, we seek our flaws, then we also need to be training ourselves for godliness. Once God has shown us these flaws, we have to put forth that effort to conform to the image he wants us to have. And the passage we just looked at in James discusses that effort that is necessary to be a doer and not just a hearer of the word. It's not just enough to recognize our imperfections. And sometimes I think we're afraid, sometimes I think we become afraid because we see those imperfections and we say, I'm so far from God, I'm so unholy, I'm so sinful. And we use that as an excuse, well, I'll never get there, I'll never be as holy as God, I'll never be what I ought to be. And that's not the attitude that God wants his people to have. Yes, there is a holiness that God has that makes us fear and tremble, but that is not a holiness and a gulf that makes us give up. It is a gulf that motivates us to move to be more pure and more holy. And to just look at ourselves and see those imperfections and say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's just an excuse to be lazy and not train yourself the way we ought to be trained. And I think I might even be, dare say, that this is the part of Christianity that separates those who claim to be the people of God and those who truly are the people of God. There's a lot of people that realize that they're flawed. Most people, I would say, realize they're flawed. And even most Christians don't have a problem saying, I'm not perfect and God's a lot more holy than I am. But it takes a different spirit and a different faith to go about actively doing the things it takes to change. To trust in God that if I do these things, even though it's painful, even though it might not even completely make sense to me sometimes, that it's unjust that some things are happening to me and why are things this way, it takes a special effort and a special spirit to actively seek to be what God would have us to be. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 talks about what it takes to be godly. Paul says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Again, we have that judgment beginning now. It holds value for the present life. It starts that training in the present life, and it continues on after the judgment to come. And we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, this idea of training ourselves, of purifying ourselves again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again of seed, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. We have purified our souls, Peter says, for a sincere love of the brethren. And that comes through tribulation, that comes through seeking our flaws, that comes through the hard work that it takes, the diligence that it takes to put forth the effort and train yourself for godliness, so that when God does come and God does begin his judgment, he's going to start and we need to be ready for it. God is going to come again one day, and there is a sense in which, yes, that judgment is far off, but God's judgment is far off because he's waiting for others to turn to him, and he's waiting for us to be purified. I don't know if you ever think about that before, but why doesn't God just have us be baptized and then poof, we're gone? We die or we just go up to heaven immediately. Why do we have to be baptized and then live a little intermediate life until we go to heaven? What's the point of that? If we're saved from our sins when we're baptized, then why keep going? It would be better if we get baptized and die, because then we're safe, right? That's not what God wants. That's not how God has envisioned it. When we're baptized, we begin a new life of purification. And it is a difficult life. And it holds a lot of promise eternally, but it doesn't hold a lot of promise on this earth and for this life. It requires that we give a lot up. It requires that we go through a lot of sacrifice and pain, and that we see the ugliness that is in our lives and that we're willing to change it. And the question is, again, for us, are we ready to start that judgment now? Are we going to have that judgment at the end? I'm sure almost everyone here today has decided to wear that name of Christ. What a privilege it is that God came down and gave us the ability to wear his name. But what a great responsibility that is as well. We ought to do so, wear that name with great fear and trembling. Because God is going to start with us. He has already started with us as we are being purified. And eventually he's going to come again and judge the rest of the world as well. And will we hold up? Will we be purified? Will we be what God wants? Will we be in his image on that day? That depends on if you're willing to train yourself and see yourself the way God wants you to see yourself in this life. Are we purifying ourselves, or are we going to wait till he comes again? I want to offer the invitation this morning for those who are not baptized, that you have a chance to start a new life that holds great promise, great blessing, that holds eternal blessing. We have those things offered to us, and we will have that chance to join him in that day and be reigning with him, be worshiping him, reigning with him in glory. We have a chance to join that, but it's not an easy life. And it's not something that we're going to look forward to in a lot of ways from this fleshly perspective. We're not offering you a chance at comfort in the world this morning, but a chance to begin that process of pain, of doing good works. If there are those here who are Christians this morning, and you have decided that maybe you've just been suffering because you've been sinful and you've made foolish decisions, and maybe you haven't been suffering because you've been doing good and been doing well, we want to offer you the opportunity to come forward and have us give our prayers to you, our support and our comfort to you, and give you those opportunities. If you have anything, won't you come now?